Well, I think you've all heard this song in popular culture. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, I would say what we need more than love is a definition of love. And the Word of God gives us a definition of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the message of the gospel. And what we need is that message to be sent out by knights of the pulpit. And so this morning, grateful to invite to the pulpit Dr. Daniel Davey, who is the president of Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, who has given himself to that very task, preparing knights of the pulpit to go into churches and proclaim this message that the world needs now. So this morning, let us welcome Dr. Daniel Davey.
Thank you, Pastor Josh, and it is a joy to be with you and to share with you. And I'd like to invite your attention to Romans 3 together before your baptismal service here in just a moment, just to collect our thoughts around one of the most important paragraphs, I would say, in the Scriptures. And this paragraph happens to be chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. One commentator by the name of Cranfield said this, that this paragraph is actually the heart of the entire letter to Romans. Another one said this, possibly this paragraph is the most important paragraph that has ever been written anywhere. Think of that. Dr. Alva J. McLean, who founded Grace Theological Seminary back in the 1930s, said that if he only could have six verses in all the Bible, it would be chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21 to 26, because so much is mentioned here about the gospel. So much here that's not found anywhere else in all the world. But I like what one commentator said 70 years ago when he looked at this particular paragraph. He said this. He said, there is no gospel, no good news, unless it is to bring the ungodly to righteousness. And there is no good news unless God can maintain His righteousness in bringing the ungodly to right. Think of that, that God must be righteous and at the same time provide righteousness, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of these are found in this paragraph. Now, I know when we talk about chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, it might be one of the most dense paragraphs in the book of Romans. And yet, I believe that there's some sweet thoughts for us. So I have about 30 minutes to share with you a couple of thoughts that would hopefully challenge you and bring you to a place where you go home and you study it yourself. You see what God has for you in this particular passage. It is a thrilling passage. So let me read it for you. I'm using the ESV translation. You follow along in your holy text. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to demonstrate, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It is also to show His righteousness in this present time, so that He might be the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot of material here. But if you look at verse number 21 and the first two words, but now, in the original text, the next words after but now are the little phrase, apart from the law. So if you keep that in your mind, that but now, a turning point taking place with the Apostle Paul, apart from the law, I'm going to talk to you. And then look at the last three words of the paragraph. The last three words in verse 26, faith in Jesus. You have the essence of this particular paragraph. Apart from the law and faith in Jesus. You put these phrases together, and between these brackets, you have an incredible statement on the gospel. When I ask you, what is the gospel? What would you say in your mind? If I said, please give me a definition of the gospel, could you say what that is very quickly? Don't say it out loud, but just in your heart. I think of John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley, that affected church history greatly. I think when John came to Georgia as a missionary here in the United States, what we know the United States, he came to Georgia as a missionary, traveling for months on a boat so he could come and save the lost pagan Indians. But on the boat, on the way over, he has 4 months. So he determined that he would rise every morning at 5 a.m. He would study his Bible until noon. He would then study the German language because there were 25 Germans on this boat and he wanted to speak their language. He wanted to preach to them. So he finally makes it to America and he has 2 disastrous years. He gets on the boat defeated, and as he's making his way back to England, a storm takes place one day. The storm was fierce, tossing the boat back and forth. And in Wesley's journal, he said, "Fear struck me that I might die." He wrote this down in his diary, and a few days later, as he's thinking back upon this, he said, "Well, why would I be afraid to die? Why would I be afraid to die?" He was struck by the thought of death. "He who came to save the Indians," he wrote, "I came to save the Indians, but oh, who will save me?" He came as a missionary. He came as a student of the Greek language. He came with a brilliant mind as he studied German so he might be able to preach the gospel to the Germans on the boat. He came to help the Indians who didn't know of Jesus Christ. He came and left defeated, and in the middle of a storm, he is concerned because, what if I die? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than knowing the Greek New Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than doing missionary activity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more than even witnessing. This is what the Bible says. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of his Son, who has come into this world so that we might have a relationship with God through this Son. John 17 says, verse 3, that this is eternal life, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? Eternal life is not coming to church on Sunday morning. Eternal life is not singing the glad songs of the redeemed. Eternal life is not something that I do. Eternal life is someone that I know. So when I look at the text here in front of us, it's interesting that before Paul talks about the gospel, he says 3 particular things. Something in verse 21, something in verse 22, and then something in verse 23. He has these preliminary statements he wants us to sort of grasp before he gives to us the good news. He says this in your text, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest." Immediately when you see the righteousness of God, what comes to your mind? On one hand, people say, well, righteousness of God, God is the subject of this noun, so it's God's righteousness. Others would say, no, he's the object of this noun. But you know, as I think about this phrase, the righteousness of God, I wonder if it's not something describing who God is and also something describing what God supplies. God is righteous. God supplies righteousness. And when you think about those ideas coming together in this particular term, Go back, if you will, to the first time this term was used. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. This is the first time it's used. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just live by faith. In the gospel, we find a God who is righteous. In the gospel, we find a righteousness that God supplies to those who are in great need. This is the good news. And this is exactly what happens in the writing of Paul. So after he finishes verses 16 and 17, he starts in verse 18 and goes all the way to verse chapter 3 and verse 20, this entire section on telling us the bad news about the gospel, that we are in desperate need, that the wrath of God is abiding upon us, that in ourselves there is no merit and there is no way that we can make it into God's perfect heaven in our present condition. It's called the bad news of the gospel. The reason the bad news is so important is because it lays the background so that we understand how important the good news is. And so look, if you will, the last two verses of this section of the bad news. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. This is how this whole bad news section ends. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the entire world is held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous, set right in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Law is like a mirror. This morning I got up like you did, and I walked over to the mirror, and the mirror looked at me and said these words, "You really need help this morning." That's what the mirror said. But the mirror didn't say this. I know it's early. I know you've had a long, maybe weekend. Why don't you just stay right here and I'll take care of it for you. I'll take care of shaving around your beard. I'll take care of brushing your teeth. I'll comb your hair. I'll wash your face. I'll take care of you. No, your mirror didn't do that. Your mirror only reflected what it saw in you. And what it saw in me was somebody that needed a lot of help this morning. But it couldn't help me. You see, the law is a reflection of a righteous God. So it is very important. It reflects the nature and character of God. So that when we stand before the law, and the law becomes our mirror, James 1 says, it becomes our mirror, so that as we look into the mirror, we see this incredible need. What we need is to be set right. What we need is God's righteousness placed to our account. What we need is, beyond trying to work as hard as I can, to get in a boat and go from England to Georgia to tell people that they can find help in the gospel. It's more than a knowledge. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. This righteousness, it says in verse number 21 here, if you want to look at that text, this righteousness of God has been made manifest. It's apart from the law. However, the law and the prophets are a testimony to it. In other words, you can go into the Old Testament scriptures and you can find a long prophetic finger pointing forward saying something is coming. Better, someone is coming. Can I give you an illustration? Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 53. It's a well-known passage. In Isaiah 53, I just wonder if this was not in Paul's mind, just knowing the language of the last two verses of Isaiah 53. This is one of those prophetic pointers of something coming that relates to righteousness. Look at chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted to be righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. Look at this. On the one hand, this servant, whoever the servant is, we know him to be this Messiah to come. Whoever the servant is the righteous one. And he is going to come and provide righteousness for many. Look at verse number 12. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered among the transgressors. Why did he do it? He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Just think of this, men and women, that the theology that is found here, so that we understand when we speak about the gospel, what we are saying is this: we live in a world that is unrighteous, Romans 1:18. And the wrath of God is upon all of the ungodly, all of the unrighteous. So here is a righteous God. And this righteous God could condemn all of us immediately. Men and women, if I got what I deserved, I would not go to hell. I would be in hell. So the righteous God provides a way through his righteous servant. And this is what chapter 3, verse 21 to 26 is all about. But he says in verse 21, this preliminary statement, the righteousness of God, has been pointed to by the law and the prophets. This is the only time that the Apostle Paul in his 13 letters uses this phrase, the law and the prophets. And it's right here, as a divine finger pointing forward, pointing to something, someone who is to come. The second preliminary statement is interesting in verse 22, because in verse number 22, the second preliminary statement identifies the three parts of the righteousness of God. Are you ready for them? Here's the righteousness of God. It is one, through faith. Two, it has an object. It's in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. And three, it has a result. It's for everyone who does what? What does your text say? Everyone who believes. The word faith and the word believe, if you want to just in your mind have an idea of what that means, it means this: to surrender to. That's what faith is. It is a surrender to. Your heart surrendering to this. This is faith. This is what it means to believe. So the means by which this righteousness that is provided by a righteous God comes to all who believe, the means is through faith, a surrender to the object, Jesus Christ. There it is. Stated for us as a preliminary statement from the Apostle Paul as he thinks through. Now notice something else, the third preliminary statement at the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says this: there is no distinction. When I use the word all who believe, that word all means there is no distinction. Boy, young, old. Boy, girl. Jew, Gentile. No distinction. And notice very carefully in verse 23, as I speak of all who believe, the reason there's no distinction is because all who believe have sinned in the past. And then he switches to a present tense verb and continually fall short of the glory of God. Now think of this. Whatever the righteousness of God is that's going to be given to our account, it's got to be able to handle what your pastor said a few moments ago up here. Living in a mortal body means we are subject to death and subject to the deceit of sin. So we are people who have sinned in the past, and we continually fall short of the standard of the glory of God. Now think of this. Let this grasp your heart, that when we talk about the good news, it's not about you and I being made perfect. When we talk about the good news, it's encompasses the fact that we have sinned, and because we live in a mortal body, a body that is subject to death and to sin, it's powerful enough to take care of that. Do you see, men and women, I could not stand into the pulpit and preach to you. I could not study the Word of God and come before you knowing that I too fall short of the glory of God unless I am under the rubric of the righteousness of God, unless I stand upon a firm pillar of grace. What happens when we get saved? Flip over to chapter 5, if you will, of Romans, just verse 1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, that's Jesus, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we what? In which we stand. And what do we rejoice in right now? We rejoice in hope of what? Why, it said in verse 23 of chapter 3, we fall short of the glory of God. And now because we stand in grace, we are rejoicing in the glory of God. The glory of God is all that God is, the sum total of who God is. We rejoice in that. And we will fully participate in that one day. We rejoice in that thought, in this hope. But chapter 3, go back quickly. My time is fleeting. I told my wife just for fun, this is a side note, this isn't in the notes at all, but I told my wife, you know, how in the world do I take a 3-hour lecture in seminary and put it down to 30 minutes? You know, how do you do that? I don't know. But I think that if you get at least a sense of this, if you capture a sense of this, you can go into your own home and you don't need anything else but the Word of God and just time to reflect and to meditate and to think upon this incredible idea, a righteous God providing righteousness for all who will believe. And the means of this is faith. And the object of this is in Jesus Christ, not works, in Jesus Christ. And the effect of this, all who believe, verse 24, are justified. Justified means, has the two sides to it. It's a wonderful phrase. Justified has the idea on the one hand of God setting everything right. And then secondly, based upon this setting, he declares you to be right. You see, for some reason, we have the idea that God just sort of overlooks the sin and says, okay, I'll let you in, and I'll let you in, and you joined that church, and you did this. And No. And that's what verse 24 and 25 are all about. So without too much of exposition on my part, just look at what the text says here in chapter 3, verse number 24. Justification, having been justified, how? By his grace as a what? What does your text say? It's the only time this particular Greek word is found in the book of Romans. It's also the term that ends the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 17. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. Let me just read it for you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come. Without price, no cost. That's the same word that is used here in verse number 24. Justification was a gift resourced in the grace of God. When you talk about your church's name, grace, do you understand the significance of that term? We are taking a few letters of our English alphabet to try to describe something that has been done in the mind of God for all of eternity. He lives in the eternal now. That was manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And how was it manifest? Well, let's see what the text says. Verse 24b. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's several words that can be used for redemption. This is not an oft-time used word. Lutron is the essence of it. It means to pay a ransom. When you put a preposition on the front of it, the idea is there is a cost that has been paid for this particular ransom. So when you see verse 24a, this is a gift. This gift came with an incredible cost. This cost, you sang about it just a little while ago in your first song, He Will Hold Me Fast. It came by much cost. What was the cost? It was redemption, verse 24b, that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that pronoun referring to Christ Jesus, whom God purposed, or in your text, put forward, laid out, or another term is He designed to be the propitiation through His, Jesus' blood. The cost for this gift was Jesus' blood. The cost for this gift is Jesus' death. The cost for this gift is beyond anything you and I could imagine. When you see the word redemption and propitiation, these words are wonderful words for your pastor to develop sometime. But they're wonderful words. What this does is God, through these two words, brings salvation within the grasp of all who will believe. That's what it does. But when I notice the rest of the text, it says this: it must be received by faith. Again, we have it. You see, there is a statement that is so important. The setting is clear. Redemption, propitiation, Christ's death, all of it is prepared. It is set. The power of the cross breaks the power of sin and hell for those who believe. For those who exercise faith in the object, Jesus Christ. If faith is not placed, if you do not surrender to the person of Jesus Christ, then there is no hope. The table is set. Now you must eat. You must partake. This is the issue of faith. Surrender to the plan of God. This is God's only redemption plan. God's redemption plan, in fact, just turn to chapter 6, if you will, a favorite verse of many of you, verse 23. Look at 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But, what are the next words? The free gift of God is what? In Grace Covenant Church. Is that what it says in your Bible? In, and here's the object, Christ Jesus, our Lord. The good news is also a prescription. In other words, here is the path. When Jesus said these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father unless what? They come through me. That's the way it works. It is through Jesus Christ. So God demonstrates His love, Romans 5, He demonstrates His love for us that He sends His only Son to this earth to shed His blood, His perfect blood. And because He is God, Romans 1:4, because He is God, He will rise from the dead. Death cannot hold Him. But the penalty has been paid because the wages of sin demands death. It has been paid in the person of Jesus Christ. So He rises from the grave. And as long as Jesus is living, we have a payment plan for our sin. That's why I love what Lorraine Bettner said. He said the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave infinite value to His death. Infinite value. You see, if I had to pay for my sins, if I took this text and I said, okay, here's how many times just witnessing to somebody, okay, either your sin is on you, or your sin is on Jesus Christ. See, this is huge. Jesus Christ came to this earth to provide God's righteousness for you, a righteous status, a place of standing, Romans 5:2, standing in grace. And so if you say, well, I can do a little more work, I can be baptized. I love the statement you read just a moment ago. I can be baptized. I can do this. I can do that. Well, then your sin's on you. And you know where that leads. So either your sin is on you or your sin by faith, you trust God's payment plan. And now the sin is on Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're standing in grace. Let me conclude with this. Back to chapter 3. My time is done. Let me conclude with this. There are two things that he ends up with. This is so phenomenal. And both of them revolve around the word demonstration, or to show. Verse number 25. This is to show. All of this that I shared is to show God is righteous. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Think of that. In his divine forbearance. Now, there's a difference between if you bear something or if you forbear. If you bear something, that means there's something upon you and you've got to endure, you've got to make it through. I'm going to make it through. You're bearing that. Forbearance is much different than that. Forbearance is control. Forbearance has the idea of to refrain from, a decision to determine to abstain from doing something. God forbear. He held back. In fact, this word's found only two times in Romans. Turn back to chapter 2, if you will. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 4, because it deals with you and me. Do you presume on the riches or the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's controlled wrath, verse 5. His controlled wrath, because forbearance means God's holding it back to accomplish his purpose. Now, back to chapter 3. You see here in the Old Testament, he allowed the slaughtering of animals, which would no way compare with the killing of his son upon the cross. But he allowed this. He allowed this to take place to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse number 26. And to show his righteousness at this present time, at this very moment, so that he might be just, the righteous one, and the justifier of every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was a young Augustinian monk who made a sad discovery. No righteousness within, no righteousness without. And it plunged his conscience into despair. Luther writes these words, "I saw that I was a great sinner in the eyes of God. I did not think it was possible for me to propitiate him in my own merits." Luther was in an intense spiritual struggle, and he transparently writes these words, "How can anyone love this God who is a consuming fire?" Luther endeavored to satisfy this God of anger by crucifying his flesh, fasting, mortification, soul watchings. He shut himself in his cell like a prison. He struggled unceasingly against the deceitful thoughts and evil inclinations of his heart. He took very little bread and a small herring. This was often his only food throughout the day. To find peace with God, he would spend long hours confessing in his Augustinian cloister. He confessed to his confessor several times a day. One time he confessed for 6 solid hours. He searched his memory and ransacked his motives. And finally his confessor grew so weary, he exclaimed, quote, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." As Luther recounted his conversion, he wrote, "Though I lived a monk without reproach, yet I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I didn't love, yes, rather I hated this God who is righteous, who punishes sinners, And secretly, if not blasphemously, Luther is writing here, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners are eternally lost by original sin, now they are crushed by the gospel. The calamity of the law, pain upon pain, the gospel threatens me with a righteous God and his righteous wrath. He said, I raged with troubled conscience. Then he writes these words. Yet I clung to dear Paul, a yearning to know by this phrase what it meant, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is a righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us, declares us right through our faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. As previously I had detested with all of my heart these words, the righteousness of God, I began from that hour to value them and to love them as the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. So here's my final illustration. This is what happens. This is Daniel Davey, a sinner, who looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and says, that's my redemption. Jesus propitiated my sin, took care of the wrath of God. So I trust you, Jesus, to be my personal Savior. The moment that happened, two transactions took place. Number one, my sin was forgiven. And number two, God took Christ's righteousness and he put it to my account. So that Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure eyes and you can't look on evil. So God looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How about you? How about you? Father, thank you for the wonderful truths, profound truths, incredible truths. So many church members today, they're not born again. They're not really saved. They're not standing in grace. They do things. They sing things. They say things. They refrain from other things. But that's not salvation. Lord, would that we would understand the depth of the term that this church calls itself by, grace. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. Lord, would you cause our hearts to melt? If we don't know you, would they melt and would we receive you now? And if we do know you, would they melt into worship, thanking you that I do not stand on my own. I do not stand on my own. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this earth to pay a debt I could not pay and give me life, eternal life, which I do not merit. I thank you today for the privilege to open the word. May you do in our hearts what only you can do for your glory. In Jesus' name.